Bible to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. The series that we're doing on Sunday night is a Sunday school series that I wrote as a project for a class I had in wisdom literature books that I did a few years ago. And I always intended to use it for a Sunday school class. I didn't intend to use it exactly for a regular sermon preaching time because the lessons are divided up into questions. And for the sermon, I just go through that. For the Sunday night time, I just go through the questions. I've read ahead a little bit. I don't think I'm going to do all of the dialogues, all of the three cycles of dialogues. I'll go through this cycle. We'll finish that next week, considering what Zophar said, and then Job's response to that. And then I think I'll just pick interesting texts in the rest of the cycles, but I don't know that we'll go through. And the reason for that is a lot of the material is repeated. There are two different levels to going through the book of Job, and one of them is the translational level. There are passages that we'll look at that just really don't make, they're hard to understand in the version that we're using. So a lot of what we do is spend time looking at what a verse says and what that means. Then the other thing about the dialogues is Job and his friends wind up saying the same things over and over again in different ways. So I don't know that it would be profitable for us just to go through all of those lessons on the cycles. But we will look at some unique verses. In chapter 8, in fact, we have one of those passages. Let's read the chapter together. This is what Bildad the Shuhite said to Job after Eliphaz has finished his response to Job, and Job has responded back to that. Verse 2, "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" By the way, if you're counseling, don't say that kind of thing to the person you're counseling. That can really be a door closer. But here's his main point in the first seven verses, the first division of this. Doth God pervert judgment? That's a rhetorical question that expects which answer? No, God does not pervert judgment. Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Those two ideas are very similar. It's also a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And then notice what he says in verse 4. If thy children have sinned against God or against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions, if in the wake of that thou wouldest seek unto God betimes or at the right time, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. The house where you do the right thing, he would make prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. This had to be a very difficult thing for Job to hear. All 10 of his children had just been killed. And basically what Bildad is saying in verse 4 is your children must have sinned against God because God has cast them away for their transgression. And yet, what was Job doing every time his children were together? He was making an offering so that if they had sinned against the Lord in their hearts, which means he didn't know of anything outwardly that they were doing that was wrong. Had to be difficult for Job to hear that, although in his response in chapters 9 and 10, he doesn't say anything. Then notice Bildad's second point, beginning in verse 8. Basically, his first point is what he says in verse 5, if you would seek to God, then God would bless you. Everything else he says in 1 through 7 is just leading to that or from that. But there's more in verses 8 to 19. Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers.
For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. So Job's friends aren't very old. But if you would seek out the fathers who've been here for hundreds of years, they would tell you this. Verse 10, shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Basically, contact old people and they'll tell you. Three verses to say that. And yet this was normal. This was not, you know, verbose or strange. This was the way they said this. Now, it's going to get worse. Look at the next verse. Verse 11, can the rush grow up without mire? A rhetorical question. What's a rush? Like a cattail or sawgrass or something that needs lots of water. A place you would find moose. Okay? Lots of water. Can they grow without mire? No. Can the flag grow without water? No. Whilst it is yet in his greatness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb if it doesn't have water. Okay, so there are three verses introducing this rhetorical situation that some plants need lots of water to grow. So are, this is verse 13, the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off. Now, 13 and 14 is the marrow of what he says. But this kind of person, their trust, shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, his house, but it shall not endure. Why not? Well, because he dies. Right? He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. Now we're back to the image of these plants. His roots are wrapped around the heap and seeth the place of stones. In other words, even if it has roots that are around rocks. Verse 18, if he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Now see, it's verses like 18 that make Job hard to read. What does that mean? Well, it's very hard to determine that. But what he's saying is, if you pull this plant up, if he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Then it will be as though the plant never existed. So most of what's in here is this extensive description of plants that can't live without water. And in the same way, a hypocrite's hope is going to perish. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But you see how much they rely on pictures to explain what they're saying. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. In other words, once the plant is gone, then the farmer, gardener can plant better plants and be happy about planting better plants. And then the last section, verses 20 through 22, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughter and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. Basically, what Bildad is doing is he's encouraging Job to respond in the first section in verse 5. Seek unto God, make thy supplication to the Almighty, and your latter end will be greatly increased. Then in the middle section, verses 8 to 19, he has a warning for Job. The hypocrite's hope is going to perish. Now, why do you think Bildad thinks Job is a hypocrite? What is Job claiming? That he did nothing wrong? That he is righteous? And how does Bildad know that can't be right? Yeah, look how you're suffering. So obviously, you claim to be righteous. We know that can't be right. So you must be a hypocrite. You must be lying. So they're batting zero here with Job. Both friends are. And Bildad has changed the argument of Eliphaz a little bit, but not much. And then he shifts back in verses 20 through 22 to a theme of encouragement. God will not cast away the mature man. That's what the word perfect means. Neither will he help evildoers. So you should seek to the Lord for help. But for Bildad to say, if your children sinned against him, God has cast them away for their transgression. This had to have been very painful for Job to hear. I don't think, I haven't read through all of the book of Job again for this, but I don't think he talks about his children again. So this may have just really struck his heart. But basically, Bildad wants him to repent, same as Eliphaz. And Zophar is going to strike the same note. And basically, Job is going to say, about what should I repent? Well, your sin. Okay, which one? And so as we go on in these cycle of discussions, they're going to begin to suggest things that really are completely ludicrous. That Job has lived in immorality, that he's been cruel and unfair to those who work for him, and all kinds of stuff that has no basis in fact. But what they're looking for is some sin to justify what God has done. So they're kind of suggesting all of these things. Now, Job's response to Bildad is launched by his question in chapter 9 and verse 2. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. I know that a lot of what you have said is true. But how should a man be just with God? Now, what Job means by that, let me first say what he does not mean by that. He is not asking how a person can be saved or how a person can have his or her sins forgiven and be righteous. In a forensic sense, which means in a legal sense before God. What he is asking is how any person could ever win a quarrel with God. He's using justice in the sense of the idea of winning an argument or winning a quarrel. And this theme really runs throughout the entire series of dialogues between Job and his friend. One man translates it, how can a man win a legal dispute with God? Job says in verse 3, if one wishes to contend with him, and the word contend is our word quarrel, and the one that Job's talking about is himself. I wish to contend with God. I wish to find out why he has done this to me. If one should contend with God, he could not answer God one time out of 1,000. How could we ever reply justifiably to God? We could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Elihu is going to echo this in chapter 33, verse 13. He's going to ask Job, why do you quarrel with God or contend with him? He does not owe you an explanation of what he is doing. Now, a lot of what Elihu says is better than what the friend said. And you'll notice when we get to chapter 42 that God is not going to include Elihu with the three friends who need for Job to pray for them. Elihu is not one who needs Job to pray for him. He has said that which is right about the Lord. So the story of Job, and especially the story of the dialogue with his friends, is Job entering into a quarrel with God. First, Job has a quarrel with God directly. Why are you doing this to me? But second, he sees God by afflicting him as having a quarrel with him. Why are you quarreling with me, God? Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? And third, he sees his friends as quarreling with Job on God's behalf. The problem is the friends aren't saying what's right. So they're not very good representatives of the Lord. So everything here for Job is a quarrel. And so here's Job's posture. He has a quarrel with God about what has happened to him. But Job sees God is quarreling with him too. In chapter 10 in verse 3, show me why you are quarreling with me. Or is it good unto thee that thou shouldst oppress, that thou shouldst despise the work of thy hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Is it good that you should quarrel with me? Show me why you are doing this. In Job's last words in chapter 31, he names God as his prosecutor. He is the opposing counsel. He is the lawyer who is representing the case against him. Now, why do I mention this? Well, there's a lot of gospel truth in all of this. The law is the legal counsel against us. It says to each one of us, you have broken me, and for everyone who breaks me, you should die. And God the Father says, yes, that's absolutely right. But he's going to introduce in chapter 9 something called a daysman. We're going to talk about that when we get there, but this motivated Campbell Morgan to write a book entitled Jesus Answers to Job. So he takes this gospel language and answers it by verses from the New Testament. But I want us to introduce the idea of Job's quarrel and God's quarrel, Job's quarrel with God, God's quarrel with Job, and the friend's quarrel with Job. God's not quarreling with Job at all. In fact, God, in order for this test to work, has to remain silent. He cannot explain to Job what's going on, or else Job won't have the opportunity to show his integrity. And we need to remember when things happen to us that sometimes God has to be quiet. He cannot come and tell us why these things are happening, because that would undo his purpose in allowing them in the first place. What's critical is for us to trust him, even when he is silent, for us to believe in him. God must remain silent and not explain to his servant what's really happening, because God's silence is the only way the integrity of Job's real faith can be revealed. Unfortunately, Job does not understand this, and so he persists in his posture of arguing with God. In chapter 13 and verse 6, the same word is translated pleading. He's pleading with God. In 9:3, Job seems to deny even the possibility of quarreling with God, and yet he obviously is doing it. In chapter 13, when he talks to Zophar, will you quarrel for God? So he sees the friends as God's bulldogs. But what he doesn't understand is God's not taking their side in things. God is not going along with what the friends are saying. Job thinks he is because he's not saying anything. But God is not going along with what they say. They do not accurately represent him. Further down, Job challenges, who is he who will quarrel with me? Who's going to prove that Job is wrong in his arguments? If you say the friends are going to be the ones to do this, Job says, no, not at all. And in chapter 23, Job pictures a circumstance in which he comes before God to ask him about why is he suffering. And then he says, would God quarrel with me by his mighty power? No. God would have compassion on me. Is it really God who's behind this? Or is it really God who wants to quarrel with him? Is this really what God does when he appears in the whirlwind? No. God roars with his voice. In fact, what God does is he picks up Job's language and he says, will the one who quarrels with the Almighty correct him? Ouch. The answer is no. He who rebukes God, let him answer. Well, who's the one quarreling with God and rebuking him? It's Job. Job's the one guilty of this, and he knows it. What an absolutely humbling statement God makes to him. And he can only say in chapter 42, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I did say those things, but I will not defend them now." All right, so in chapter 9, Job explains that he cannot get through to God. Verses 2 and 3 and 4. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and has prospered. And the answer is nobody. Then in verses 5 through 10, Job extols God's great power. Because God is so powerful, does he really care for the innocent? Is he really concerned about the things that are going on in my life? According to verse 23, what does God do? Well, verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, this is chapter 9 in verse 23, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. In other words, he's suggesting that God really doesn't care. God really is not moved. And it was this same sentiment that asked the gospel songwriter, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? Does God really care about what's going on in my life? Is God concerned for the things that concern me?" Notice there are two things that Job is maintaining in chapter 9. First, that he is innocent of any sin for which God should be punishing him this way. And yet at the same time, the second thing he's motivated by is that Job, like all men, is a sinner. He's aware of the depth of his depravity. He points to himself, ultimately unknowable sin. Look what he says in 9:21. "Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life, even if I were a mature believer," which he is, in fact, that's what God calls him. "I would still not be aware of all the sin that's in my soul." Very similar to the statement made in Jeremiah's prophecy. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can plumb the depths of the sinful heart?" And the answer is, nobody can. And this is why David in Psalm 19 prays that God would keep him back from secret sins. Because no person can know the depth of sin in his or her own heart. And yet, in fact, he asks his friends in chapter 6, "Cause me to understand wherein I have erred." Because he can't think of any error deserving of this suffering. In 9 and verse 15, Job claims that even though he is righteous, he still cannot answer God. Job says that declaring his innocence only makes him look all the more guilty in verse 20. In fact, he claims outright to be blameless, which in fact God confessed in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And because God is destroying him, Job concludes that God destroys both the perfect or the blameless and the wicked together. So this is how chapter 9 is put together. But I want you to notice especially what is down in verse 33. What does Job lament according to verses 32 and 33? "For God is not a man as I am that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." What's a daysman? Okay, a mediator. Well, why didn't he call it a mediator then? You've heard of somebody having their day in court? Well, the representative for this person having his day in court is a daysman. Someone who is there to represent you on your day in court. And so barristers, representatives, were not called barristers in Elizabethan England. They were called daysmen. They were representatives. They were lawyers, if you will. He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, sit before a judge. He is the judge. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. An adjudicator, we call this person today. Job laments because God is not a man. Then they cannot plead their case together in court. Job is convinced he would win. He's right. God is allowing Job to suffer, even though Job hasn't done anything to deserve this. In fact, God is allowing Job to suffer because he has not done anything wrong to deserve this. So if this were brought to court, Job would have the grounds to win. But second, Job laments the lack of a mediator, a lawyer who would argue Job's case with the knowledge of the judge in his mind. Notice how Job sees the mediator's job, who may lay his hand on us both. He's an umpire who decides, but he's more than just an umpire. One fellow said he's a mediator who settles the quarrel by reconciliation, a negotiator who brings both parties together. He represents both sides. To God, this mediator would say, "Now, Father, you know that Job is really innocent." To Job, the mediator would say, "Now, Job, there is a reason the Father is allowing all of this to happen." And Job will refer to this idea again of a daysman in 17:21. "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his friend or his neighbor." Job desires an intercessor. Now, we all know what this implies for us, don't we? There is a daysman between God and us. 1 John chapter 2 calls him an advocate for us before the Father. So the language is remarkable for its portrayal of the mediation of Christ for sinners. What does Jesus say to the sinner? "God demands perfect holiness. You have failed to achieve it. You have, in fact, fallen far short of God's expectation. You are constantly falling short of the glory of God." That is, you failed to measure up to God's attributes. What does Jesus say to the Father? "Father, I have paid the demanded price for this sinner. You said the wages of sin is death. I have experienced that on his or her behalf. The price has been paid. You required their life, and I have given you mine in place of theirs. Moreover, you require perfection, a flawless obedience, and I have given mine to them. Therefore, all of your requirements for fellowship have been met, and you should accept them just as you accept me." Praise God for this. As I mentioned, Campbell Morgan, who used to pastor Westminster Chapel in London, authored a study entitled "The Answers of Jesus to Job," in which he considered 10 key expressions of Job. This was one of them. But he has them listed out. It's worth getting a copy of and reading through to understand the book of Job. Morgan finds the answer to this text, "Wish there was a daysman between us." He finds the answer to that in 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And he concludes, "The cry has found its full and complete answer in the one of our humanity, and yet himself one with God, who became a mediator, laying his hand with ultimate authority upon God and upon man, bringing the two of us into conscious fellowship." All right, Job chapter 10. What is there that is good for us to understand? Well, verse 2. "Show me why you contend with me." Coupled with this request is Job's failure to understand two related truths. both of which are stated in verse 8. Your hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. There is an intricate unity to my being, and yet you would destroy me. Why would you take so much time making something so beautiful and then turn right around and destroy it? But his description of God forming the individual in the womb is just as remarkable as Psalm 139. Notice what he says in verses number 9 through 12. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, just like the potter takes the clay and forms a vessel out of it. And wilt thou bring me into the dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk? He's describing the formation of a human being in the womb. Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. Isn't it remarkable that even back then, people understood the formation of a human being in the womb of his or her mother? Quite a description of how careful God measured his regard over Job and presumably everybody, even from conception. Job's entire argument is this: would you take all this care for me and then destroy me out of hand? Now, the remarkable thing about that reasoning is, no, God would not do that. So obviously, God has not abandoned you to destruction. So from time to time, he comes to these glimpses of the truth and reality. And if he had just rested on those, he could have stopped the dialogue right there. In Job's mind, the marvelous past care of God was some argument for his continued care. A powerful argument that God has something better in mind. So, can we trust the Lord? Can we rest on him? Even when he does not answer. Even when we go to the scriptures and there are no verses that seem to directly apply to our circumstance. Can we still rest upon him and trust in him? Job wished that there was a daysman between him and God. We have one. He's provided one. We don't have to wish for one. The Lord Jesus exists, and he has put the Spirit of God in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we can trust him with every circumstance of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee that you have provided this book for us to help us understand why you have said the things you have said and done the things you have done. But oftentimes, Lord, your purposes are beyond our understanding. The things that are revealed, they are for us and for our children that we might obey them. But the secret things still belong to the Lord our God. And you are greater than we are, Lord. And we cannot possibly understand everything you are doing. It goes beyond just our lives, the lives of others around us. Perhaps the answers to prayers that were prayed hundreds of years ago. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to rest in you. Oh God, may we draw strength from these statements of Job. May our hearts be fortified by his trust, his faith in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.